We turn in God's Word tonight to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. The entire psalm is our text tonight. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 49, David confronts a mentality that is pervasive among all mankind. And it's a very foolish mentality. The mentality that David confronts in this psalm is the mentality that riches, earthly riches and wealth, earthly name, earthly attainments, earthly success, that all these earthly riches are worth something in the end. That all these earthly riches are the meaning of life. And that all these earthly riches make up the good life for a man. And the foolish mentality that all of these earthly riches mean something at the moment of a man's death. And that mentality is pervasive. It was pervasive in David's day, and it's a pervasive mentality in the day in which we live as well. Man loves wealth. Man seeks wealth. Man spends himself, his mind and his body, his time and his energy in the pursuit of wealth with the idea that it all means something. It all means something in the end. And that mentality is present in our own culture in which we live, the culture of the West. The Western world is well known, even in the West, but by all nations of the earth, the culture of the West is well known as a culture that prizes wealth and that seeks after wealth. And that's a mentality that sometimes can creep into our own minds as well, maybe especially in this season of the year, the season of giving gifts, which we're not quarreling with, nothing wrong with giving gifts and receiving gifts, but sometimes along with that can come the mentality that these gifts, these material things that we get, are the main thing, they're the important thing, and they mean something in the end. And so to correct and confront that mentality at the last Lord's Day of the year, and a mentality that may threaten us, we see what David has to say about all of these things. And how does David confront that foolish mentality that wealth means something in the end? David confronts that mentality this way. He says, all men die. All men die. There's a grave that stands at the end of the earthly sojourn of every one of us. All men go into that grave. And what is the price that can redeem us from that grave? What's the price of a man's soul? And that price is not wealth. It cannot be wealth. That price is not earthly success. It cannot be earthly success. There's one price, and one price alone, a precious price, a rare price. It's the price of redemption, which we know to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the price that redeems a man. That's what matters. That's what means something in the end. And when the Word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, impresses that truth upon us, then that changes our whole mentality towards life in this world. We live in this world. It's not wrong to live in this world. It's good to live in this world. God has given us the gift of life in this world. And many of our activities will be the same after we're impressed with this, as they were before we were impressed with this. We'll still go to work. We'll still labor faithfully and diligently in the calling and station that God has given to us. We'll still be careful with the use of the means that God has given. The activities may be all similar, but the attitude will be entirely different. The perspective, the mentality will be different. The mentality will not be a mentality of trusting in things, of fascination with things, of the idea that these things are the important things and these things matter in the end. But it will instead be a mentality of grateful thanksgiving, loving service to the God who has redeemed our souls from the grave, so that all of our life in this world and all of our work and all of our use of the wealth that God may be pleased to give to us is to the glory of His holy name. And so, we consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, the price of a man's soul. In the first place, we consider a brutish folly. In the second place, we consider deep wisdom. And in the third place, consider the believer's confidence. The price of a man's soul. A brutish folly, deep wisdom, and the believer's confidence. In Psalm 49, David states the issue in verse 5, the issue that he's dealing with. Verse 5 reads this way, "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about?" David, in the first four verses, has told us to listen carefully. There's a very important message that he's going to bring. But now in verse 5, he states the heart of the message. "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquities of my heels compass me about?" What does David mean by that? Well, by the phrase "days of evil," David is referring to any affliction that we face in this life, but especially those afflictions that bring us face to face with our own mortality, face to face with the reality that life does not go on forever on this earth, face to face with the reality that we must die. Those are the days of evil. And those days of evil could be a war, could be violence that's threatened against an individual or a family. So that he begins to think, what would it be like if that enemy came to my house and that enemy shot at my sons? The days of evil could be that war. Or the days of evil could be an illness that strikes us and that makes us realize our days on this earth are numbered. We don't know how long. Maybe we live many years yet, maybe not. Or the days of evil could be the days of old age. And we begin to see more and more, sometimes almost daily, our abilities being taken away. And realize that the next step for us, the next big thing on our calendar, is our going home to heaven. Those are the days of evil. All afflictions, all troubles in the life of the child of God, but especially those that confront him with his own mortality. And when we're confronted with that, it's striking how our conversations change or our conversations have a new meaning. We start to talk about what we're going to do this summer and then realize, oh yes, maybe he won't or she won't be here this summer. Or we begin to talk about what we're going to do at that milestone in life and realize, but maybe that loved one won't be here for that milestone. Those are the days of evil. And David says, why should I fear those days of evil when the iniquities of my heels compass me about? And when he says iniquities of my heels, there's divided thought about what that might mean. There are some who say iniquities there. Iniquities refers to human beings. Iniquitous persons, wicked men who are called by the general term iniquity. So that this refers to the enemies of the people of God, the spiritual enemies of the people of God who compass us about, who try to make us their prey. Well, that definitely could be an interpretation of that phrase. The iniquities of my heels might be the enemies who chase me all my life long. But the interpretation that I prefer, that I believe is the meaning here, is that iniquities refers to just that, iniquities, to the sins. And the iniquities of my heels then refers to all of those sins that I actually commit. In a lifetime of living on this earth, I have a lifetime of the iniquities of my heels. As I walk through this earth, I sin because of that depraved nature that's still within me. And those iniquities of my heels especially catch up to me in the days of evil. They compass me about. I'm faced with my own mortality. I have to pause in my earthly sojourn. And as I pause, having always walked forward before, now all those iniquities that trailed behind catch up and compass me about. So that there is a threat of fear. David says, I won't fear, wherefore should I fear? But there's a threat of fear in the days of evil when the iniquities of my heels compass me about. Because now those iniquities surrounding me, I'm faced with this question, this fear, this thought. How shall I escape these iniquities? How shall I be delivered from them? These iniquities are going to drag me down to hell and to destruction. Because these iniquities of my heels are not just things that I've done and left behind, but these iniquities of my heels are things that came out of my own soul. They're connected, as it were, to my own soul. They reveal what's wrong with my own soul. There's a threat, a danger that the child of God fears in the days of evil when the iniquities of my heels compass me about. And so the issue that David faces here in Psalm 49 is, how can I be redeemed from those iniquities? What price is there that can be paid that will deliver me from the hell that my iniquities rightly would bring me to? And he indicates that that's the issue a couple of verses later when he says in verse 7, none of them, that is none of the wealthy, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That's the issue. How shall I be redeemed? How shall I be ransomed from all these sins in the days of evil when my iniquities of my heels compass me about? And what David confronts here as he faces that question is the utter folly of all of those who trust in riches. That's what he turns to next in verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And throughout Psalm 49, David indicates that there is great wealth and great riches that God gives to men in this life. There is the wealth referred to in verse 6, described later in verse 6 as the multitude of riches. But verse 11 lists some of that wealth. Their houses, their dwelling places, their lands. Verse 12 indicates a consequence or result of this wealth. They are in honor. Man being in honor, and refers to that again in verse 20. Man that is in honor. In verse 14, David says these who trust in their wealth and have these lands, they also have a certain beauty. They have a certain beauty. Verse 14, their beauty shall consume in the grave, but they had this beauty in their life. And then in verse 16, he describes another consequence of this being rich, and that is the glory that attends that wealth, the earthly glory that attends that wealth, and all of the ways that wealth could be displayed, there's glory. And David says the mentality, that's the problem here, is the mentality of trusting in the wealth. The problem is not the wealth. God does not say in His Word that wealth itself is sin. That's not what God says in verse 13 either. This, their way, is their folly. He's not saying their wealth is their folly. Their riches are their folly. But he's saying their way is their folly, and that way is the way of trusting in the wealth, trusting in the riches. Verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And David takes us even into the secret thoughts of the men who trust in their wealth. What is that like? Verse 11, their inward thought is, that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. The idea here is this, that the man who trusts in his wealth comes to the end of his life, sees that he's about to leave this life, and says, but at least my wealth will be passed on to my heir, whoever that heir may be, whoever I've named in my will. My wealth will be passed on to my heir. And all my possessions, where I lived, will be passed on to my heir. And my reputation will survive me. That's the idea of calling lands after their own names. That doesn't mean that it's a sin in every case to put our name on something. But it means to trust in that earthly reputation, as if the fact that our reputation will live on beyond us is the important thing. So that a man comforts his soul on his deathbed with the fact that his wealth will remain intact for his heirs and his reputation will endure beyond him. That's the problem. And the world approves it. The world says this is right for you to trust your wealth. We read that in verse 13. This their way is their folly. It's their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Those who come after them say, oh, you did well. You did well for yourself. You did a good job. You lived a good life. And the evidence of that good life is all of these things that you've amassed. And then verse 18. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. The man who trusts his wealth as it accumulates says, not bless the Lord, O my soul, but bless my soul for all that I have gotten and gained. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. You can hear it, can't you? We can hear it. The man approaching the end of his life, having trusted all his days in his wealth, having pursued it with every fiber of his being, and his friends gather around him at the end and say to him, congratulations, congratulations, you've done well for yourself. You've done so well. As if that's the great comfort and the great message at the end of a man's life. And that's folly. That's folly to trust in wealth. The man who does that is like a beast. He's brutish. Verse 20, man that is in honor with all this wealth and understandeth not the purpose of life and the real wealth is like the beasts that perish. So that God's evaluation of a man who trusts in his wealth is this in verse 13. This their way is their folly. Why is that folly? Because every man must die. And every man must leave everything that God has given him in all the earthly gifts behind. He cannot take those earthly gifts with him. The reality of death is stark in Psalm 49. The psalmist does not give us euphemisms for death, but he paints that picture of death starkly and even bleakly. In Psalm 49, verse 10, even the rich man seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish perish, and leave their wealth to others. We can observe whether somebody has a name in this world for being wise or whether somebody has a name for being a fool. Every one of them dies eventually. That's verse 12 as well. Man being in honor abideth not. No matter what his honor is, no matter what his wealth, he doesn't abide, he doesn't last here. He is like the beasts that perish. And for a community that had a lot to do with animals, with beasts, that line would have struck them. Man is like the beasts that perish. How many generations of sheep and goats and bullocks didn't the Israelites raise? How many times didn't they see a new calf being born and raise that calf up and in their own lifetime see it die or be sacrificed? And those who raise animals yet today see generation after generation of birth and death and birth and death in one lifetime of a human being. And that ought to be a lesson to us men. We're like those beasts, so our years may be a little longer than those beasts live. We're like the beasts that perish yet. Everyone finally has an end. Verse 14, like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And then the end of verse 14, their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Verse 17, when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. To trust in wealth is folly, because death comes to every man. And all of the wealth in the world is insufficient to redeem a man's soul. It's worthless to redeem a man's soul. Verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Man cannot, though he pay all his wealth, extend his life by one day. When God says to a man, it is time for you to die, that man cannot pay anything to extend his life a single day, much less to purchase a place in glory and eternal life. To try to illustrate the worthlessness at death of all of these earthly things, imagine that the government would issue a decree tonight that starting on January 1, 2020, so 1 year from now, starting January 1, 2020, all $5 bills will be worthless. They will not be counted as legal tender. You can't purchase anything with them whatsoever. And imagine now that there's a man who hears that decree of the government and spends all of 2019 collecting every $5 bill he can. He trades his good currency for that currency that's about to be worthless. He hoards it to himself. He spends his time and energy quitting his job perhaps to spend all of his waking moments hoarding $5 bills to himself. And on December 31, 2019, the very end of next year, he calls his family and his friends to himself and he says, look what I have. Look what I have here. I have so many $5 bills. They're stuffed into my pockets. They're stacked on my counters. They're bursting out of my cupboards and my closets and my drawers. I've got boxes full of $5 bills stacked in my garage. They're in the trunk of my car. I have more $5 bills than anyone in the world. And his friends would say to him, you fool. You fool. You spent your year collecting what tomorrow is going to be worthless. But that's exactly what goes on in the world today. God has made a decree, an announcement at the end of your life. All of your earthly wealth, all of your earthly success, all your earthly attainments will be worthless. And when man hears it, what does he do? He spends his life trying to hoard all these things, trying to accumulate as much as he can. And at the end of his life, his family and friends gather around him, and they don't say to him, "You fool," but they say to him, "Oh, you've done well for yourself. You've done well for yourself." As if that means anything. That wealth and those riches cannot buy another day of life for that man, and certainly not a place in glory. It's so foolish that David even says in verse 20, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." And here he means something a little different than he did in verse 12. In verse 12 he meant man has to die like beasts die. In verse 20 he means men who trust in their wealth are as brutish as those beasts. They're as much without understanding as those beasts. But this is the mentality that is pushed on us by the world around us today in all of its materialism, in all of its consumerism. What will make you feel better? Go buy something. What will give you some status in society? Will accumulate some things. What will make you happy? What will make you feel safe? Well, here's the product, or here's the wealth, or here's the thing, the earthly thing that you need for this satisfaction of your soul. And the church can slip into that mindset too, as is indicated in verse 16, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased." Well, why would I be afraid if somebody else is made rich? Well, that might be partly because those who are made rich will be the enemies of the church. Maybe that foe in the world that seeks my destruction finally has the means and the position to attain my destruction. He's going to hurt me with his wealth. That might be why the church is afraid. But it might be this too, that when I see the world trusting in its riches, spending itself in the pursuit of that wealth, and trying with all his might to hoard that wealth and build it as big as he can, and then the other neighbor is doing the same thing, and the other neighbor the same thing, that I might be afraid that I'm not amassing wealth as fast as them. What's wrong with me? There's something wrong. There's something wrong with my mentality. They're prospering, and I'm not as much. But here the evaluation of the Word of God. This their way is their folly. Excuse me. Over against that great folly, the Word of God in Psalm 49 calls us to hear wisdom. David opens Psalm 49 by calling, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world." He's calling our attention. He wants to make sure that we're not distracted with some other things going on, like the way somebody at a wedding rehearsal before they open with prayer might tap on the microphone and say, "Excuse me, everybody, could I have your attention, please?" That's what David is saying here. Give me your attention now. Listen to what I have to say, both low and high, rich and poor together, because the one who trusts in wealth is not only the wealthy one, but the poor can trust in wealth too, both low and high, rich and poor together. "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." He's saying here, I have a different mentality to teach you. than the mentality of all of those who trust their wealth. Verse 4, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. And the dark saying there means I have something that's beyond human wisdom. I have something that's hidden from the mind of man. But I'm going to reveal it to you. And the wisdom that I have for you is divine wisdom. It's from God Himself. That's why it's hidden from the mind of man. That's why it's a dark saying to man. Why he doesn't get it on his own. Why he can't come to it on his own. It's divine. It's a revelation from God. And the revelation that David gives from God is this. In the days of evil, when the iniquities of my heels compass me about, I will not fear. I will not. I have nothing to be afraid of then. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? The wicked world has something to be afraid of. There's nothing to save them from the iniquities of their heels. But I'm not afraid of the days of evil. I have confidence in them. And when I'm faced with my own mortality, my own death, I have peace. Peace. The confidence that my sins will not drag me to the pit of destruction. How can you have that, David? Where do you get that confidence from? And he expresses that in verse 15. After he's explained all the folly of those who trust in riches and all of the death that shall nevertheless consume them, he says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. When David says my soul there, he means everything I am, who I am. He means my being as a human being before the face of God. He will redeem me, my soul, from the power of the grave. David says it here in a very poetic, very beautiful way, very, very picturesque way. And a little bit different translation, although this translation is not wrong, but a little different translation will help us see that. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the hand of the grave, for He shall take me up. That's literally verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the hand of the grave, for He shall take me up. And the picture there is this, the grave has a hand. Now, it means power. The hand is the instrument of power in a man. So when we read the hand of the grave, that means power. But it's as if the grave is lifting up its hand to snatch David away. And that grave there is the entrance into hell. So that it's hell and eternal destruction that's lifting up its hand to David's soul to take hold of him and pull him in. And as that hand of hell reaches towards David, David sees another hand descending from the heavens, the hand of God, that takes him up to himself. So that in the days of evil, David has no fear. The hand of hell, the power of the grave, cannot snatch me because my God has taken me to Himself. Now, how does God do that? How does God snatch away David and snatch away us from the power of hell? Through redemption. Through redemption. That's verse 15. God will redeem my soul. And redemption means a price. A price. There's a price for a man's soul. A ransom price has to be paid for a man's soul that he may escape hell. That ransom price is precious. You can't find it in the earth. You cannot find it in the earth. David has already established that earlier in verse 7. None of those wealthy by any means can redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why not? For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. And precious means very, very rare. Precious means not here to be found among us. It ceaseth forever. No one looking forever will ever find it on this earth. The price is too precious for that. Too rare, too high. Why? What is that price? It's the price of another soul. That's what it is. God will redeem my soul from the hand of the grave. The hand of the grave must have his due. The grave or hell, to speak so foolishly, but hell has its own rights. It has its own rights because of the justice of God Himself, who says that the soul that sinneth must die, who says that the price of sin is destruction. By the justice of God, hell has its own rights. Its hand has to be filled. And if my soul has escaped that hand of hell, that another soul has to be given to the hand of hell in my place. The price of my redemption is a substitute, another soul. And that was the price that your Lord was busy paying his whole life long. And that was the price that he gave willingly as he hung upon the cursed cross. On the cross, God snatched your soul and mine out of the hand of hell by giving Christ to the hand of hell in our place. That's why it's precious. That's why it can't be found here on the earth. And that's why we're told in 1 Peter 1, you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's the price of our redemption. And knowing that, having that mentality, our whole life in the world is changed. It's reformed. It's renewed. Now our diligent, hard work in the calling that God has given us, and it's good to work diligently and hard in the calling that God has given us, but our hard work in that calling is not to hoard to ourselves some things of the earth as if that's the meaning of my life, as if that's what matters. But now my diligent, faithful work in the calling God has given is gratitude to Him that my soul has been redeemed from hell, so that in the days of evil, when the iniquities of my soul compass me about, I need not fear. I need not fear. And this redemption is the confidence that the child of God has, the believer has confidence that this ransom price actually ransomed me. That's demonstrated in Psalm 49 in verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The first word in that sentence, but, is not the normal word in the Hebrew language for but. It's okay to translate it that way because there's a contrast going on. Those who trust in their wealth will not be redeemed, but God shall redeem my soul. There's a contrast, so that translation is okay. But that word means certainly. And assuredly, it's not the normal word for a contrast. It's the word for certainty. For no doubt that God will redeem my soul. And that's the confidence that the child of God has by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by hearing the gospel of salvation in Him, and knowing that that price was paid for me. I'm sure that I will be redeemed, because the blood of Christ is nothing less than the blood of the Son of God in our flesh. The blood of the Son of God. And who's going to put a price on that? All the riches in the world don't even begin to compare to the price of the blood of the Son of God. It was the right price, the sufficient price to cover all my sins. And I'm sure, and the believer is confident of this redemption, because God has come to us and told us so. He's revealed it. This is the dark saying that no man could imagine. This is the parable, the hard saying that no man could come up with on his own. This is the revelation of the mercy of God in His Word, declaring to us the Lord Jesus Christ is your redemption. And so as the world goes on in its mad folly of seeking after material things and thinking that all of those things matter, the Church of Jesus Christ, the quiet, peaceful trust in God, turns to the Savior and trusts in Him for our redemption. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, how we love Jesus Christ, how we marvel at Him and His ransom of us. We thank Thee, Father, that the price that Thou hast procured for our salvation is not a price of perishable earthly things, but the price of our Lord and His blood, so that every time we contemplate it, we may be sure all over again that Thou hast redeemed us from the hand of hell and taken us up to Thyself. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 297. 297. The praise of the redeemed. Of the redeemed. And in stanza 1, the second line, we sing to each other, "Let his ransomed testify that God is good and his mercies still endure." Let's sing the three stanzas, all three of 297.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.